It's a privilege to be here and to have the opportunity of opening God's Word with you. I thought we might read some familiar verses in Hebrews chapter 9, the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, and towards the end of that chapter, Hebrews chapter 9 and at verse 24. Hebrews 9 and verse 24. I'm reading from the New King James Version. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. It's often been pointed out that there are three occurrences of the word appear in these verses. I'm using the New King James, and we have this word three times. If you're using the Authorized Version, you will find it there too. If you're using the English Standard Version, you will find these three occurrences of the word appear. Interestingly, three different Greek words, but they're all translated by this one English word, appear. We find it, first of all, in verse 24, the Lord Jesus, he's gone into heaven, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's an appearance that applies in the present. And then at the end of verse 26, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's an appearance that took place in the past. And then when we get to verse 28, at the end of the verse, it says that he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. There's an appearance that will take place in the future. We begin with verse 24, and he tells us that the Lord Jesus, he has gone into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There is a sense, isn't there, in which the Lord Jesus' work, when he left this scene, his work was done. As he died at Calvary, he said, finished, complete, done. He could say to his Father, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And there was nothing that needed to be added to that. Indeed, this book of Hebrews reminds us a number of times over that he went into heaven and he sat down. And his sitting down was an indication, was it not, of a completed work. Not like the priests in Old Testament times who, in a sense, came to a point where their ministry was ended. There was this ongoing sacrifice. There was this ongoing need for them to come before God. But the Lord Jesus, he offered one sacrifice for sins forever and he sat down. His work was done. But there's another sense in which his work began. He's gone into heaven and he appears there in the presence of God for us. He's there as our advocate, isn't he? John would tell us that in his second letter, his second chapter of his first letter. He says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. If you can imagine a scene where you and I sin, it does happen from time to time, doesn't it? More often than we care to admit, more often than we like, but imagine that we sin. And Satan, if he could, comes before the presence of God, and he says, well, look at what he just did, or she did. He or she, they claim to be one of your children, and look at what they did, and what happens? Our advocate pleads our case, doesn't he? Jesus Christ, the righteous. He doesn't plead extenuating circumstances. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't try to subvert the course of justice, but we're told if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He points to his blood. And in effect, he says, well, I know that he sinned or she sinned, but I've dealt with that. I have paid for that. And there is forgiveness. He's in heaven on our behalf. He's our advocate. He pleads our case. He's also there as our high priest, though, isn't he? And that's a major theme as you go through, especially the earlier chapters of this book of Hebrews. The Lord Jesus is our high priest. You remember Aaron was the high priest, the first high priest when it came to the people of Israel. And as high priest, he represented the people. He would go into the holy place and he would perform various things there in that holy place, and he would function on behalf of the people. He was their representative. He had a breastplate. On that breastplate there were 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. On his shoulders there were 2 stones, and they represented, did they not, 6 on one shoulder, 6 on the other. They represented again the 12 tribes of Israel. And as he moved around in his ministry, he was constantly bringing before God the people of Israel. He was their representative. He was doing for them what they were not permitted to do for themselves. And he comes before God, and he ministers before God as the representative of the people. He was their high priest. The Lord Jesus is our high priest. He's gone into heaven. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. We could say that he has us on his breast, place of affection. He has us on his shoulders, the place of strength. The Lord Jesus cares about us. The Lord Jesus knows about us. The Lord Jesus has gone into heaven, and this letter tells us he's gone there to make intercession for us. We're told that he is able to aid those who are tempted. He serves, he functions today in heaven as our high priest. As I mentioned, this is a major theme in the early chapters of the book of Hebrews. And there the writer tells us that the Lord Jesus is qualified to be our high priest. One of the requirements of a high priest, of a priest for that matter, was that he be divinely appointed. Well, the Lord Jesus is appointed by God. Another requirement of a high priest was that he had to be a man. And that is one of the reasons for the humanity of the Lord Jesus. There are various reasons why it was necessary that the Lord Jesus should become a man, and Hebrews chapter 2 deals with that in some detail. One of the reasons, obviously, was that he couldn't die as God, and so he became a man. Just as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He had to become a man in order that he die on our behalf, and that he deal with the enemy of our souls, Satan himself. But another reason that is given there in Hebrews chapter 2 for his humanity is his high priestly ministry. We're told that in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. This was a qualification, and this was necessary. If indeed he is going to represent us, it is necessary that he be like us. It is necessary that he be human. It is necessary that he knows from experience what it is like to live as a man here on this planet. It is necessary that he identify with us in our humanity. And he did that in all things. It was appropriate that the Lord Jesus Christ be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then he adds, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He's qualified to be our high priest. He's qualified by virtue of the fact that he was a man, qualified by virtue of the fact that as a man, he experienced what you and I experience. Sometimes folks are so eager, and understandably so eager to emphasize the deity of the Lord Jesus, that they make much of that, and they don't place as much importance or stress on the fact the Lord Jesus was a real man. He was here. There was nothing, no make-believe about it. He didn't just look like a man. He was a man, flesh and blood. He's still a man. He will always be a man. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, he became something that he had never been before and something that he will never cease to be. He is a man. When he was here on this scene as a man, he knew what it was. He knew the things that you and I experience. He tells us, the writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, that he was tested or tempted in all points like we are, just as we are, yet without sin, apart from sin. I suppose that may refer to the outcome of his temptation. He was tempted in all points, just as we are, yet without sin, without sinning. He did not yield to the temptation of the evil one. But that may refer not to the outcome of the temptation, it may refer to the nature of the temptation. He was tested in all points like as we are, sin apart. I mean, he was just like us in a sense. He was a real man, but there was nevertheless a fundamental difference. He did not have a sin nature. We're told in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus himself tells us that, tells his disciples in the upper room, he's speaking to them. And as he anticipates the cross, he says, the prince of this world comes, he has nothing in me. There is nothing in him that Satan could exploit. There was no weakness there. There was no sinful tendency. The Lord Jesus was impeccable. It's not only that he was able not to sin, he was not able to sin. He was one who was perfect. And so he was tested in every way that we are. Sin apart, there was nothing within him. There was no lust of the flesh, if you will, that was found in the Lord Jesus Christ, such as there is in us. But in every other respect, he was just like us. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to be hungry. He was in the wilderness, wasn't he, for 40 days. And afterwards, we're told, he was hungry when Satan came with that threefold temptation. He knew what it was to be tired. One occasion he's in the boat in the midst of a storm. And the disciples are fearful. And the Lord Jesus, he's sleeping peacefully, apparently oblivious to the situation. And he was tired. On another occasion, he has an appointment with a woman in Samaria. And he makes his journey. He's on his way from Judea up to Galilee. We're told he must needs go through Samaria, not because he had to, not because that was the only way. It was the most direct way. In practice, normally the Jews would cross over Jordan, go up the east side of Jordan, up through Perea, and then cross Jordan again into Galilee. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They wouldn't go there. The Lord Jesus had an appointment with a woman there. And so he chose his route, he chose the time of his departure, and he arrived at that well there at Sychar, and he sat on the well, wearied with his journey. He was tired. And out comes this woman, and the Lord Jesus says to her, give me to drink. He was thirsty. He was a real man. He experienced those things that you and I experience, and beyond that. The Lord Jesus experienced some things perhaps that many people experience, but probably none of us have. He experienced poverty. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He experienced loneliness. I heard Charles Stanley speak about this on one occasion, and he imagined that someone would object and say, well, he can't understand me, I've been divorced, and so he doesn't know what divorce is like. And the response he gave was, well, he knows what loneliness is about. Loneliness such as you and I will never experience. I mean, it's not only that the disciples forsook him and fled. They did, didn't they? The Lord had anticipated that. The Lord told them that's what they were going to do. But in fact, as he died at Calvary, he could utter that cry of desolation, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows about loneliness. He knows about sorrow. Certainly he does. He can say in the language of Jeremiah, behold and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. He goes into the garden, and that night when he is uh, he is going to be crucified, and doesn't he in the garden prostrate himself on the ground and cry out, "Now is my soul exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." We're told the Lord Jesus was troubled. He was troubled on various occasions. He was troubled, we're told, at the gravesite of Lazarus, as he witnessed the havoc and the pain that death brings into human experience. And he saw what Mary and Martha were enduring. The Lord Jesus was troubled. He groaned in the spirit. He wept. He knew what sorrow was. Not that he was sorrowing for Lazarus. He was about to raise him from the dead, and he knew that. But he feels for Mary and Martha. He recognizes the effect that sin and death has on human experience, and he's troubled about it. He's troubled in John chapter 13. Where he's with his disciples, and he tells them, he says, "You know, I'm going away." And then he says to them, "And one of you is going to betray me." He was troubled. We're told that. The Lord Jesus knew what sorrow was. He knew what it was to be troubled. We can add to that and say that he knew what it was to be provoked. I mean, people rubbed him the wrong way, if I can say it like that, didn't they? I mean, you think about the Pharisees and the scribes, they're always looking for an opportunity to attack him, to accuse him. And he's aware of that, isn't he? He's aware of what they're up to. And then you've got the multitudes. The multitudes are fickle. I mean, sometimes they're all for him, and then he doesn't quite know, or we don't quite know how they are going to respond. Certainly, the Lord Jesus himself says, you follow me because you eat of the bread, right? So there is this superficial kind of interest on the part of a lot of people towards the Lord Jesus, and he knows it. He knows it. The disciples? Well, the disciples weren't exactly an encouragement many times, were they? I mean, the disciples were slow. I don't mean to be critical. I don't mean to criticize them and put them down. I don't believe for a minute that I would have been any better in that situation. But the Lord had told them repeatedly, "I'm going up to Jerusalem, going to suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. I'm going to be put to death." And in the upper room, he says, "I'm going away." And they said, "Well, where is he going? Where is he going?" They were slow, weren't they? Slow to understand. And in the final analysis, disappointing, because they all forsook him and fled, even Peter, in spite of his boast. The Lord Jesus, he experienced all of these things. He experienced rejection, didn't he? I think he could use the language of the psalmist or of the prophet. In Isaiah chapter 49, I think it is, where we have one of those servant passages. And the language of the servant, and the servant in those four passages in particular in Isaiah, the servant is the Lord Jesus. In Isaiah 49, he says, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught." I mean, from a purely human standpoint, if you look at the experience of the Lord Jesus as a man, what was there to show for it at the end of those 3.5 years? It was, in a sense, surely disappointing. The Lord Jesus experienced all of that. And because he's experienced all of that, he's qualified to be our high priest. He knows where we're at. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to experience these various things that I have suggested. And because that is so, he is able to aid, to support, to succor, to help those who are tempted. There's an old hymn that says it this way: "Is there anyone can help us? One who understands our hearts when the storms of life have pierced them till they bleed. One who sympathizes with us, who in wondrous grace imparts just the very, very blessing that you need. Is there anyone can help us when the load is hard to bear and we faint and fall beneath it in alarm, who in tenderness will lift us and the heavy burden share and support us with an everlasting arm?" And the chorus of that hymn says, yes, there's one, only one. The blessed, blessed Jesus, he's the one. when afflictions press the soul, and when waves of trouble roll, and you need a friend to help you, he's the one. He knows what it's like. He's a man. He's experienced living here on this scene. And so he's gone into heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. But then we come to verse 28 of that chapter. it's not verse 28. We're at verse 26. Verse 26, and he refers to something in the past. And he says, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I want to take you for a moment over to 1 John chapter 2. Because there we get this same word appeared with reference to the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And John says several things about that. In 1 John and in chapter 3 and at verse 5. And there we read this. You know that he was manifested. It's the same word as in Hebrews chapter 9. You know that he appeared. Why? To take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. He was manifested. He appeared to take away our sins. It reminds me of the Day of Atonement and the involvement of the high priest. The high priest, he would slay that goat, and he would take the blood of that goat, and he would go into the holiest of all, and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat there, and as he did so, then atonement was made for the sins of the people. It tells us about one aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus, and that is what Paul refers to in Romans chapter 3 as propitiation. In other words, he is the one who has satisfied the righteous requirements of God with respect to your sin and mine. He has made propitiation. He has gone, if you will, into the presence of God on the basis of his shed blood. And he has offered himself. We were singing about it in one of the hymns, in the hymn that we sang at the beginning. And I had the words in my mind, and I've forgotten what they were. But I think it was the third verse of that hymn. There was a comment to the effect that he bore our sins. He did. He went into the presence of God on account of the fact that that sacrifice was acceptable. But then the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he took another goat, didn't he? And when he took that other goat, he placed his hands on that goat. He leaned on that goat. He effectively identified with that goat. Again, he's acting as the representative of the people. And he is identifying with that goat. So they, in turn, if you will, they're identifying with that goat. And there is a sort of transfer that takes place. He is a result of that identification. He is causing his sins and the sins of the nation to come upon that goat. That's what it says. That's what the Lord says in Leviticus chapter 16. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the goat. He shall confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. He shall bear upon him all their iniquities. Well, isn't that what John says here? We know that he appeared, he was manifested to bear away our sins, to take away our sins. And the result is that our sins are gone. Indeed, in this same letter, the book of Hebrews, the writer reminds us that God says, your sins, or their sins, and their iniquities, I will remember no more. Our sins are gone. It's not a function of memory, is it? I mean, you and I can't forget deliberately. I mean, we do forget. We do forget lots of things, but I cannot deliberately, by an act of my will, forget something. The more I say I'm going to forget it, the more it will just turn around in my mind. I can't do that. God doesn't forget. God can't forget. Nevertheless, by an act of his will, he puts our sins out of sight, and he says, I will bring them up no more. I will remember them no more. They're gone. They're gone. A writer that I very much enjoy is F.W. Boreham. Some of you may have heard of Boreham. He was a pastor in Australia and New Zealand. Maybe died maybe 40 years ago. I don't remember. And so his books are, you can only get them in a secondhand bookstore. I have about a dozen of them, I think, on my bookshelf. And he writes some delightful essays on different topics. And in one of them, one of his books, he has a chapter entitled "The Futile Search." And he tells of an experience he had where he was on the railway station one day, and there was a young lady who was a member of the congregation where Boreham was pastor, and she was obviously a bit perplexed. And so he asked her what the problem was, and she said, "I've lost my Saratoga." And Boreham, gallant gentleman that he was, he said, "Well, I'll help you find it." So he says, you go this way, the train, and I'll go the other way. And he said, as he departs, it suddenly occurs to him, he has no idea what a Saratoga is. He says, "I didn't know it was a species of suitcase." And he talks about a futile search, searching for something. And you're never going to find it. You don't even know what it is. But then he says, there's another kind of futile search. And he asks the question, well, where are my sins? Where are my sins? And he suggests, well, let's ask Micah. What does Micah say? "Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Well, then let's ask David. What does David say? "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Well, let's ask Isaiah. "Isaiah, where are my sins? Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." Well, let me ask Peter. "Peter, where are my sins? He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." Well, let's ask Paul. "Paul, where are my sins? He has forgiven us our trespasses. He has taken that handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, and he has nailed it to his cross. And so my sins are gone." He was manifested. He appeared to take away our sins. But then he goes on, and he says again, he uses this word again at verse 8. I'm still in 1 John chapter 3. And in verse 8 he says this, "He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." Same word again. "For this purpose the Son of God appeared." Why? "That he might destroy the works of the devil." I suppose it's possible that when he talks about the works of the devil, he means the things that the devil actually does. That the Lord Jesus, in coming into the world, one of the things he had in mind was that he might put an end to Satan's activity. And certainly that's going to happen. Satan suffered a fatal blow at Calvary. He's a defeated foe. He was defeated actually in the temptation. But even more so at Calvary, the Lord Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death. Not that he doesn't exist anymore, but he's been put out of operation in a real sense, and the day is coming when his activity will be altogether done with. And so the Lord Jesus was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Another way of looking at it, however, is that the works of the devil doesn't refer to what Satan actually does directly, but rather it refers to those things that we might do which are satanic in nature. I mean, let me give you an example. On one occasion, the Lord Jesus tells, I've already quoted, how he told his disciples what was going to happen. He's going up to Jerusalem and he will suffer many things and be put to death. And you remember Peter interrupted on one of those occasions and he says, "This shall not be unto you, Lord." And the Lord Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." I would think that is not something that originated with Satan. I may be wrong, but I don't think the Lord Jesus is saying, "Look, this is something that Satan has put into your heart." I think what he's talking about is something that is satanic in nature. Not so much something that is satanic in origin, it came from Satan, but it's satanic in nature. It's the kind of thing that Satan would suggest. And so the Lord Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not savor the things which are of God." And so I would suggest that maybe here, when he talks about the works of the devil, he's thinking about things which men and women do, things which you and I do, which are devilish in nature, right? There is rebellion. There is an assertion of our will in opposition to and in defiance of the will of God. There is transgression of the revealed will of God. There is this tendency to do our own things. This is devilish, right? These are the works of the devil. The Lord Jesus was manifested. He appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil, that he might bring to these things, he might bring these things to an end, so that we no longer do those kinds of things. Indeed, he goes on, doesn't he, in the next verse, and he says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. It's a difficult statement, and various suggestions have been made as to what it might mean. Obviously, he's not saying that whoever is born of God never commits any sin at all. That's not, you and I know that's not true. It's not our experience. Besides, it doesn't fit with what John says in the previous chapter, the verse I already quoted. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You know, he supposes, he assumes that indeed there will be sin in our lives. And so he can't here be saying that he who is born of God does not sin, never commits an act of sin. That's not what he's saying. I think it's significant that he uses the present tense, and oftentimes in the New Testament, when we find the present tense, there is the suggestion that this is something that is ongoing. This is continuous. And so I would think that that's what he's talking about. He's referring not to single acts of sin, but he's talking about the pattern of our lives. The ESV translates it this way, and I think this is good. It says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. No one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. There is failure in our lives, of course there is. But a Christian, characteristically, someone who is born of God, characteristically desires to know and to do the will of God. Sin is not something that we relish. Sin is not something that we take lightly. Sin is not something that we can be involved in and just sort of forget about it. It is a serious matter. And so I think he's talking there about the tenor of one's life. And he's saying, okay, as far as those who are born of God is concerned, they cannot go on practicing sin. It is incongruous for a Christian to live in sin. It's the same kind of argument, by the way, that Paul uses, different language, but Paul uses a similar kind of language in Romans chapter 6. And you remember he's been talking about the grace of God, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And so the question is raised, okay, if that's the case, let's give God an opportunity to demonstrate his grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, what a ghastly thought. What a ghastly thought. Don't you know that you died to sin? And when you were baptized, your baptism was a statement to the effect that you're identified with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We should walk in newness of life. And so it doesn't make any sense at all for someone who is born of God to continue to practice sin. Doesn't make any sense. Don Carson illustrates it this way. He talks about about a school teacher, and the school teacher said that no one can chew gum in this class. And the little fella put up his hand and he says, Miss, I am chewing gum. And she said, yes, but you must not. Chewing gum and being in this class, they don't belong together, right? You can't do that. You can't do that. It's an anomaly, right? It's incongruous for someone to chew gum in this class. Well, I think that's what John is saying here then. The Lord Jesus, he appeared to put an end to that he might destroy the work of the devil. His desire was that he might change us, that we no longer do the things that we used to do, and having been born of God, we do not continually practice sin. Yeah, there is still sin in our lives from time to time, unfortunately, but it's not a characteristic of a child of God. Ultimately, of course, the day is coming when it will be a case of, well, we sin no more. I take you back to Hebrews chapter 9. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 26, it says that once in the end of the age, at the end of the ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. John talks about him bearing away our sins. But here in Hebrews chapter 9, the reference is to his taking away or putting away sin, putting an end to sin. It's not only my behavior, right? It is my nature. He came to deal with the root problem. And ultimately, that's what we're going to experience, is it not? When we find ourselves in the presence of the Lord Jesus, then sin and sinning will be no more. He came to put an end to those things. And ultimately, the works of the devil will indeed be put away in our experience. And there will be no more sin and no more sinning. That's why he came. He appeared to put away our sins. He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The story is told of a missionary who was speaking with some Chinese people, and some of them came to know the Lord. And an older lady, decided that she would like to be baptized. And the missionary asked her some questions about her experience of the Lord and asked, do you have sin? And she said, no. And he asked, well, does the Lord Jesus have sin? And she said, yes. And he says, well, she must not understand. So he explained the message again. And after he was done, he says, well, do you have sin? She says, no. Well, does the Lord Jesus have sin? Yes. Well, how can this be? She says, I have no sin. He had sin. He took mine. He took mine. He dealt with my sin. My sin. Not just my sins. He dealt with my sin. And it has been dealt with forever. And in terms of my experience, one day that will be a reality. But then we come to verse 28, and in verse 28 he takes us on to the future, doesn't he? And he says, to those who eagerly wait for him, well, let me read the entire verse. For Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. I referenced earlier the Day of Atonement. And I would think that that is what the writer has in mind here. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would appear in the courtyard, and he would take that goat, and he would slay that goat, and then he would take the blood of that goat, and he would go into not just the holy place, but he would go into the holiest of all. I can hardly imagine, you know, what that must have been like. I don't think he would skip into the holiest of all. I think he would do it with a good deal of trepidation. This wasn't something that he did every day, only once a year, not something to be taken lightly. And he would go into the holiest of all, and he would sprinkle that blood on the doorpost, I'm thinking of Exodus 12. He would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, and then he would come back out, and he would appear the second time. The people are waiting for him. They're waiting for him to make that. This is, as I said, is not something to be taken lightly. He's going into the presence of God on their behalf, and they're waiting for him. They're looking for him, and eventually he appears the second time, apart from sin. He's dealt with sin. That's it for the next year, right? He has dealt with it in a way that is satisfactory to God. I think that's clearly the picture here. The Lord Jesus will appear the second time, apart from sin. Altogether apart from the question of sin. He has dealt with sin at his first coming. When he comes back, it's got nothing to do with sin. He doesn't have to deal with it again. He's going to come To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. For salvation. Of course, there is a sense in which I'm already saved, and you are too, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus. By grace you have been saved. That is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I have been saved. Salvation is mine, even now. But there is a very real sense in which salvation is still in the future. I mean, let's face it, you're not what you should be. You're not even what you would like to be. You're not what God intends you to be. And the same is true of me. The day is coming where we're going to experience salvation in the fullest sense of the word. Deliverance, not only from the penalty of our sins. You know, when we talk about being saved, I think the first thought that may come to mind is, okay, we are delivered from the judgment of God. We will never face God's judgment. But salvation goes way beyond that, doesn't it? God's purpose in saving us, certainly it was to save us from coming judgment, but God's purpose in saving us goes way beyond that. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's agenda. Salvation, in the fullest sense, is when the Lord Jesus comes back and I am transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Actually, I refer you again to 1 John chapter 3, because at the beginning of that chapter, John uses this word appear again, and he says this. In 1 John chapter 3, he says, "Now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed," or when he is manifested, or when he appears, "we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There's an awful lot about the coming again of the Lord Jesus that we really don't know. We don't know when he's coming. We don't know when he's coming. One would think that it must be soon, but we don't know. We don't know when he's coming. We don't know exactly what our experience will be. Will we ever see God in his glory? Some people say yes. Some people say it's impossible. No man can see me and live, even glorified man. I don't know. But there are certain things we do know. John tells us, for example, we may not know when he's coming, but we do know that he's coming. He doesn't say if he appears. He says when he appears. Okay, so there's some uncertainty about the time, but not about the fact that he's coming back. We know that he will appear. Moreover, we know that we will see him. We may not see the glory of God, whatever that is. Can't really imagine what that would be, but we may or may not see God in his essential glory and majesty, but we will see him. We will see the Lord Jesus. And more than that, we will be like him. We know that. That's salvation, right? Salvation is to be done with this world and everything in this world, and to be transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has physical implications. I think it's fair to say. Doesn't Paul tell us that he will take these bodies of our humiliation, and he will fashion them like unto his glorious body? We'll be like Christ physically. I don't know about you, but if I look in the mirror, there are things I don't like. Well, they won't be there when I get to heaven. I'll be changed. I'll be like Christ. Andrew Bonner wrote a book on Leviticus, a commentary on the book of Leviticus, which I have a copy of in my library. C.H. Spurgeon had a copy of it. And C.H. Spurgeon wrote to Bonner, sent the book to Bonner, and asked him if he would autograph the book and if he would send him a photograph of himself. And Andrew Bonner did. He sent the book back, and he included this little note. And he said, "Dear Spurgeon, if you had been willing to wait a little longer, you would have had a better likeness, because I will be like Christ." I mean, it has physical implications, doesn't it? We're going to be changed. John Piper says, "I knelt to drink and knew that I was on the brink of endless joy, and everywhere I turned I saw a wonder there. A big man running on the lawn, That's old John Young with both legs on. The blind can see a bird on wing. The dumb can lift his voice and sing. The diabetic eats at will. The coronary runs uphill. The lame can walk. The deaf can hear. The cancer-ridden bone is clear. Arthritic joints are lithe and free. And every pain has ceased to be. And every sorrow deep within. And every trace of lingering sin is gone. And all that's left is joy. And endless ages to employ the mind and heart to understand and love the sovereign Lord who planned that it should take eternity to lavish all his grace on me. O God of wonder, God of might, grant us some elevated sight of endless days and let us see the joy of what is yet to be. And may our future make us free and guard us by the hope that we, within the light of candle four, are glorified forevermore. That's salvation. Salvation. Romans 8 talks about it, doesn't it? You get those, whom he foreknew, he did predestinate. Those whom he did predestinate, he to be conformed to the image of his son. Those whom he predestinated, he called, an effectual call. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. I like that in Romans 8. You know, he could have said, it would have been true, whom he justified, he will glorify. I mean, it's in the future, isn't it? Hasn't happened yet. But as far as the purposes of God are concerned, it's as good as done, right? Someone has said that the grand finale of the redemptive process is already a fait accompli. We'll be glorified. As far as God is concerned, we're there. You know, it's as good as done. Nothing can possibly interfere with it. When the Lord Jesus appears the second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. Not only physical implications, it has moral implications, doesn't it? Indeed, these lines that I read from John Piper, he says that every sorrow, every pain has ceased to be, every sorrow deep within, every trace of lingering sin is gone. Emotionally, you know, no more fears, no more doubts, no more anxieties, no more questions, and no more sin, no more sinning. We will be like the Lord Jesus. John Blanchard says, death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things are passed away. Revelation 21, verse 4. And then he adds this. There will be no temptations to face, no burdens to bear, no guilt to grieve over, no sickness to battle, no unanswered questions to baffle us, no ignorance to humiliate us, and no unsatisfied desires to frustrate us. There will be no regrets and no remorse, no second thoughts, no disappointments, and no lost causes. And best of all, there will be no indwelling sin to plague us. He's going to appear the second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. Now John continues, if I go back to 1 John chapter 3, John tells us that, you know, when he appears, we will be like him. We will see him as he is. And so immediately he goes on to say, well, he that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. In other words, he says, look here, if you understand where it is that you're going, and if you understand what it is that you're going to experience and the purposes of God, then that should have a profound effect on the way in which you live right now. He who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. That event, which is in the future, ought to have a significant impact on the way I think and the way I behave. Even now, you think about a young couple, and they're engaged. They're going to be married, and she has her ring that he has given to her, and she's anticipating that day. Then the very suggestion that in the meantime she should enter into a relationship with another man is just it's awful, isn't it? How could she do that? Right? There is this love. There is this connection. There is this engagement. There is this prospect. How can she possibly, in the meantime, do anything that would in any way mar what lay ahead. Well, we're going to be like Christ. That's where we're destined for. That's what we're destined for. And if that is so, we should purify ourselves. We should live in the light of what we're going to experience in the day to come. Purify ourselves, even as He is pure. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You that it lives, it abides forever. It is the word of the living God, and we thank You that we have the privilege of reading it and thinking about it, speaking about it. And we pray that as we have done that this evening, that You would bless what has been read, what has been said. May it be an encouragement, may it be a challenge. May we take it not simply as the words of a man, but as the words of God Himself. Help us to respond in an appropriate way, to celebrate the salvation that is ours, and the fact that our sins have been dealt with and sin has been dealt with, the fact that we have a high priest now in heaven who represents us, and the fact that You're not done with us yet, but He who has begun a good work in us, He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, and that work will surely be completed when the Lord Jesus returns. Help us to enjoy these things and to appreciate these things and to understand these things, and help us to respond to these things and live in an appropriate way. We ask and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.